All right, Galatians, we are in the midst of this study, and honestly, I outlined this book a long time ago. I've preached through this epistle before, about 7 years ago. I preached through it, and then I outlined it again for this series, and then as we're about halfway through the series, I re-outlined it because I wasn't happy with how I'd outlined it before. And it's really hard, and I'll tell you why. It is such a comprehensive, cohesive book. It's hard to figure out where to stop a sermon and where to start another one. It's a letter. It's meant to be read all at once. And unless you want to sit through, you know, like a 12-hour sermon at one time, we're going to break it up. And so we're breaking chapter 4 and chapter 5 into two different, or one sermon into one compartment, even though according to our chapter headings and verses, it's two. But honestly, this sermon goes right on the heels of last week. And honestly, for the next 2 weeks, I wish I could preach all four sermons just smushed together into one big one. So I would encourage you, if it would help prepare your heart to even listen to the previous week, as we're leading up to Sunday, or even better, I put in the bulletin what we're going to read or what we're going to study next week. It's at the bottom of the sermon sheet. I would encourage you to really read through this week as we prepare next week to meet on Mother's Day. I don't preach holiday sermons, so it's going to be a sermon on Galatians, not on mothers specifically, although it will definitely apply for mothers as well. And so I encourage you just be reading along, get the broad context here as we're studying. So chapter 4, verse 12, last week we read the first command that was given in the book of Galatians. In verse 12, Paul urges, or begs is really what the word is, he begs the Galatians to pursue the honor of God in the freedom that he has given them in salvation. And so believers are free, we're free from the law, and should seek to please the Lord, above all, from a heart of devotion to him. And so this freedom is the topic of chapter 4, 5, or all through 5. And this freedom, though, has very real implications about how we live here and now. And Paul is going to, as I said, extend into chapter 5, where he's going to expound more in more detail on our liberty, our freedom, and how it applies to the pattern of living in a fallen world. We still live in a fallen world. Yes, we are, and so this is absolutely for believers. This whole section, this whole chapter 4 and chapter 5 is for believers only, and it's about our freedom and how we live. And so right away, there's a call that was issued to us in verse 12, brethren, so believers, I urge you, become like me, or he could even say become like Christ, because that's who he's displaying his life after. And so there's a call here to stand in freedom, and he's going to explain that freedom to the Galatians in a way that's very understandable for Jewish believers. Verse 21, he starts with these words, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise," which things are symbolic. "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of bondage, but of the free. And if you have good understanding of Old Testament stories and theology, specifically Genesis 21, then this allegory makes sense to us. And if you don't, it doesn't make much sense. And so there's a call here, and I'm going to walk through it, but I want you to see the emphasis right at the beginning in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you not hear the law? All right, so what is this cry of the law that we're supposed to hear? What is it that the law is trying to teach us? Well, the law demands bondage. We are not free if we live in the law. The law is this constant reminder to do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. It's a set of rules, restrictions. It holds us back. It is a constant reminder that we are not good enough for God. We studied that last week. And so the law seeks to control. Galatians 3, verse 10, just a passage before this, a chapter before this, it reads, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now listen, that is not accidental that Paul is saying those specific words. First of all, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 27, 26. He's quoting the Old Testament law. And as Israel stood on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, they cried out blessings and cursings. And this is the first thing, one of the first things that was stated is you had better obey everything in the law. Everything. Notice Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in some of the law. No, all of the law. Everything in the law must be followed. And if you don't follow everything, you're going to be cursed. Well, so failure in one part of the law makes the person guilty. And it's impossible to keep all the law continually. And just to prove the point, if you were to go to Deuteronomy 27, you read that statement, cursed is everyone. But then verse 28, verse 15 tells us this, "But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commands and his statutes, which I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." All right, so the law is really clear. You obey everything, absolutely every point. And if you miss one point, what happens? All the curses come upon you. And you might think, well, how many curses are there? Well, Deuteronomy 27 and 28 is all curses. In fact, after he states that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 20, there are 48 more verses that list curse after curse after curse, consequence after consequence, repercussion after repercussion if you disobey the law. And it started in chapter 27. So there are hundreds of curses that could be upon you if you disobey the law. Now, does that sound fun to us? This long tally list that we have to maintain all the time, because Deuteronomy 27, Galatians 3, verse 10 made it pretty clear. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book. And so the law is just this constant curse to us, constantly pulling us back, reminding us we're not good enough, reminding us that we're failures, reminding we'll never please God, reminding us that even when we in our best attempt are trying to do what's right, it still falls short. And then Paul moves to that allegory. So Galatians 4, 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? These Galatians are sitting here thinking about, you know, it's kind of nice when we followed some of the practices of Judaism. It really made us feel good. When we were doing what was right, boy, it felt good. We just checked that list. I did that right, and I did that right, and I did that right. And wow, it's so tangible. It's this aspect of religion that I can just do the right. I look the right part. I act the right part. Forget about thinking the right part. We won't go over the don'ts. Let's just focus on the do's. And that's what religion does. It gives us something tangible to follow, but we tend to pick and choose the parts that we want. And so we're given this allegory of grace in verse 22. You're thinking about going back under the law? Well, think carefully. Verse 22 then, all the way through 29, is this allegory. And it's the law versus freedom. And he kind of breaks it down really nicely for us. Genesis 21, this is the story. Abraham is promised that he'll have an heir. And the promise continues for years and years. No heir, no heir, no heir. And finally, Sarah is old. She's past the age. She can bear children. And she brings her handmaid Hagar to Abraham and says, hey, why don't you lay with my handmaid? And then you can have an heir. And we'll call him our son. And we'll kind of incorporate him into our family. By the way, a very normal practice in the secular world at that time. And so Abraham agrees to it, and he bears, Hagar bears Ishmael, this child, and he brings him into his household, and God says, I told you. I promised you. And when I promise something, it's going to happen. And Abraham says, well, you know, my wife's really old. I didn't think it was going to happen. So, you know, sometimes, by the way, we do this too. When things don't go the way we think, we try to help God out. We come up with a little, here, God, let me step in and maybe you forgot, or maybe things aren't working the way you want, and let me kind of help you out a little bit. And Abraham tries to help God out a little bit. God says, I don't need help. I promised you. I promised you. You should have waited. And Sarah, when she is old, well past childbearing years, closer to the burial years, right? She brings a son into the world, the son of promise. And Abraham now stands as this man who was under the law, but before the law is really given, but under the machinations of man, the attempts of man versus the promise of God. And so there's two women. There's Hagar on one side, this Egyptian slave, and there's Sarah on the other side. There's two covenants. Abraham said, let me help you, God. I can do this. You need a little bit of assistance here, it seems. Things are kind of getting out of control here, and we've lost the timetable. Let me help. That's the works of man, the works of the law. And then there's the promise of a redeemer that God says will happen. Then there's two sons born, one ordinary means, Ishmael, born a normal way, and then we have Isaac born miraculously. We have two births, one's illegitimate, man's attempt to fix thing, and one is promise, and the legal heir, the true heir. And there's two places represented here, Mount Sinai, man's attempt, the law, and then there's the promise, Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. And so this example is given to us as a contrast between man's attempts to please God and God's promise. And we're in the same battle, not obviously the same situation, but the same battle where we think we know what God wants sometimes, and we try to make it happen rather than trusting in the Lord. And I don't even mean in grand things in our life. Sometimes really small steps of faith in our life where we say, oh, here's something I think I should do. And instead of seeking the Lord's will, we just go ahead and do it. Or here's an attempt on my part to be good enough for God rather than to just rest in the fact that God says He is enough for me. We have this constant battle with our works in the flesh versus the grace that God calls us to live in. And so he gives a promise. In verse 30 and 31, there's this promise of blessing that brings freedom. We're to cast out the enslavement of the law. The law here, in a sense, he's using a play on words, like Ishmael. Eventually, Abraham casts out Ishmael and Hagar, and he makes Isaac his sole heir. And why does he do that? If you remember the story in Genesis 21, Ishmael is a young teenager probably at this time, 13 to 15 years of age. And Isaac is a small child that still hasn't weaned from his mother yet. And Ishmael begins to mock Isaac. And Sarah gets jealous of that, hurtful. She realizes her mistakes. And so she asks Abraham to cast out the bondwoman. And Paul's using that figuratively for us. Grace and the law cannot live together peaceably. One must be cast out. We can't ride the fence between I'm going to accept salvation by grace alone and I'm going to do a lot of good works so that God is happy with me and therefore blesses me and is pleased with me and welcomes me to heaven. It can't be both. Either our relationship with God is based on grace or it's based on works. And if it's based on works, it's dead. And yet we constantly, as believers, want to come back and try to emphasize our own efforts. And so grace and law cannot live, and we're to cast out the law. The children of heaven are going to suffer persecution by the children of the world, but only the children of promise will receive the inheritance. And that's, I remind you, that's the theme here of chapter 4, the inheritance that you have in Christ. And so there's this call here, and then chapter 5 is going to expound on it, a call to claim your freedom in the promises of Christ. We're to hold to the promise of being God's child. And so Paul reminds the Galatians to live as if they are children or heirs of the promise and to resist the bondage of the law and enjoy our freedom. And so with this call comes the command to stand fast in chapter 5, verse 1. And this is where I think it gets much more interesting for you and I. Stand fast. Firm, hold firm in the doctrines of Christ. Paul is urging the Galatians to be firm in their beliefs and allow those beliefs to dictate their practices. So this word stand firm means literally be stationary, be immovable. We could even change the word to persevere, right? Attacks are going to come, but we will not give up this ground. There is no retreat for the Christian. We are going to stand firm in what God has said to be true. Now that is the statement for chapter 5. You standing firm in what God says to be true of you. And so Paul urges them. And he starts by telling them not to be entangled. And so read with me chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or the freedom by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't be entangled. To be entangled is to be held back. Or you could even think of the word hobbled. If you were spend a long time on horseback. Maybe you're taking a trip. Probably none of us have done this before. But if you're going to take a trip and you're riding horseback and you are going to overnight with a horse, you don't just want to stake the horse down because horses are notorious for pulling stakes out of the ground. You want to hobble your horse. You want to tie the horse's front feet together so that they can't move more than a foot or two at a time. They can't run. They don't like it. It inhibits them. It holds them back. It keeps them from just running off. But the worst thing you can do if you're a cowboy out in the wilderness is wake up in the morning and not have a horse. I don't know if you ever wear cowboy boots. They're not fun to walk around in. Like true cowboy boots. Not American bought them in the city cowboy boots. And so you hobble your horse. Well, the call here is to not be hobbled or entangled in this world's endeavors. You ever been wrapped up in a coil of rope or a net It's a horrible thing to lose your ability, your freedom to move. And yet there's people, Christians, and that's the warning here, that become entangled with the yoke of bondage. He's using a double illustration here, because a yoke of bondage, a yoke is what holds two cattle together when they plow. So he's using kind of a double illustration here to be tied to the law, tangled up in it so that you can't move. Binding ourselves to the law limits our use for God to a singular track. Binding ourselves to the law restricts us. Binding ourselves to the law slows us down, and it hinders God's work in us. It inhibits the work of the Spirit in our lives. And yet there's a lot of Christians who will attach themselves to the law, to the religious rules, the Mosaic law, the moral law of the religion that they hold, and it just holds them back from the freedom that Christ intends us to have and serve. And so here's the command: just don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. And so his point is that God's grace gives us freedom. Freedom. And I'm going to tell you part of the freedom, and we're going to get into the freedom in the next couple weeks as well, the rest of chapter 5. But first, I just want to emphasize the freedom of fear, or from fear. Eternally, if we are followers of Christ, then we have nothing to fear. You do not need to fear the wrath of God. Now, to us, that we might be like, oh, yeah, okay. Can I just remind you the stranglehold that fear has in religion? Not even Christianity. Catholicism. Catholics are extremely fearful that they offend God. And so what do? Often, many of them travel to confession, confess their sins to a man who some say will talk to God for them, or God might hear it, say ritualistic phrases in order to free them from their fear. What about Muslims? They live all their life in fear that at the end, Allah might judge them harshly. They have no idea and no escape from that fear. What about Hindus? They're terribly afraid that they've offended another god. So they worship thousands of gods, lest they leave one out and in fear offend it and have a curse brought upon them. What about Buddhists? The same thing. They live in fear, constant fear, that they will not reach an afterlife. And so they strive their whole life to kind of please an undefinable aura or character that they can't ever attain to. Religion is a constant blanket of fear on our lives. Judaism, a constant fear that they won't keep all the law. Christianity, genuine relationship with Christ, is the only religion that offers escape from fear. That we are new creatures in Christ. Old things are cast away. All things become new. That we will stand before God one day and hear the promises that God has declared for us that are true. And Christianity, following Christ, is meant to free us from all the fears and entrapments of religion and our flesh and the lies of Satan. And then we as fools often kind of crawl back to the law because it kind of satisfies at times a little bit of a longing for us for something tangible to feel and do so that I feel good enough for God. And yet grace says, you're never good enough, but God is good for you. And we struggle so much with this. And God's grace gives us freedom from this fear. No longer are you responsible for your salvation. In fact, no longer are you even responsible, hear me carefully, for your sanctification. Your sanctification is not even up to you. It's up to God's working in you. And so as long as the Spirit is the one who's leading us, we have nothing to worry about. Our conscience needs to be trained to fall back on the freedom of God and the grace that He gives. This doesn't mean that license or our freedom is a license to sin. We're going to discuss that in the next week, or next 2 weeks, actually. So let me kind of bring this to a point for each of us to kind of reconcile in our own or evaluate our own hearts and the freedom that God declares He gives to us through grace. Do you think that you have, and I'm speaking to Christians, I'm speaking to those who've humbled themselves and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, then please understand there's a difference. If you have never surrendered your life to Christ, if you have never humbled yourself before God and asked for His grace, for forgiveness, you have a sin debt upon you that you can never pay. Everything you say and do and think displeases God. Even your good attempts to be righteous are not good enough. And that is horrible news. You can never earn God's favor, which is why God sent His only Son into the world to die on your behalf, to give His grace to you so you can have eternal life. And if you're here today and you've never received that gift from God, I urge you today, you can stop listening to everything else I say and focus just on that truth. You need to surrender your heart to Christ. And if that's you, I want to talk to you after church. I want to show you even more clearly from Scripture, from the book of Romans, how you can have your sins forgiven. But this passage, if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this passage is for you. And this question is for you. Do you think you have a sin debt that you still owe God? I think there's a lot of Christians who would say yes. But we are promised when we receive the redemption of Jesus Christ that our sin debt is canceled, paid in full. And yet a lot of Christians still live as if that debt exists and we're trying to mark it off. We're trying to get that balance sheet back in order. Christ paid for your sins in full. And yet we as Christians, we struggle with that. Do you live like you have a constant indebtedness to God? Listen, the work of Christ paid our sin debt. It's been canceled. We're called now to walk with confidence, to walk free in our standing in Christ. We are not to fear God's wrath upon us. We are not to fear what other people will think of us. We are not to fear if God is upset with us. So long as we listen and yield to the Holy Spirit, if we're listening carefully to the still small voice of God, we can walk faithfully with God in our freedom. And so the law profits us nothing. If that's you, if your sin debt has been canceled, then the law is of no profit for you. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Indeed, I, Paul, so he's putting himself in this category, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. So the circumcision is the debate that they're going over, right? It's the Judaizers are saying, hey, you can believe on Christ, but you also need to do some, you know, religious ritual things. It's going to be helpful for you, so just do it. And Paul's saying, if your salvation is in Christ, then you need to add nothing to that. There's no acts or religious practices that you can follow that will make you more worthy of Christ. Walk in your freedom. Stand in your freedom. Martin Luther said this, if one can earn the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through one's own efforts, to what purpose was Christ born? Put simply, what's the purpose of Christ? If you still have to earn favor, you still have to atone for sins, you still have to constantly be working under the efforts of the law to find God's favor, what was the purpose of Christ? The law is an endless debt that can never be satisfied and constantly nags us. The only escape is Jesus Christ wiping that clean. And if he wipes it clean, then we are clean indeed. And so God's grace gives us riches. Look at verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. There's a failure here to use grace, and that makes us estranged. Now listen, Paul is not saying you lose your salvation. In fact, this word, even in English, this word means a lot to us. If a father and a son are estranged, does that mean that their relationship as father and son ceases? No. It just means there's an issue there that has to be dealt with. Maybe they don't talk together for 10 years. Are they still father and son? Yes, that identity can never be taken away. So he's talking about their, what we would say is their fellowship. The communicable aspects of their relationship is estranged. Failure to use our freedom means failing to recognize our relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. Notice Paul even includes himself. He says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." He puts himself in this category. We, and I'm telling you now for us, we can estrange ourselves from God. We can offend God. We can hurt God. We can do things now. We still sin, and now when we sin, we put barriers up between us and God. It doesn't separate us from God. It doesn't sever the relationship that God has given us. It doesn't mean we forfeit all the promises that he's given us in Scripture. It simply means we have harmed our relationship. God never harms it. We harm it. So now when we sin, this isn't a matter of losing God's favor. It's a matter of hurting God, offending God. We put up a barrier between us and God, and we're responsible to break that barrier down again. And all we have to do is cry out, "Abba, Father." And so Paul, in fact, he's gonna call them brethren 9 more times. This isn't a loss of salvation. It's a failure to use freedom. It's a failure on their part, a failure on our part to use the grace that God has given us, and instead we kind of return to the law. And we try to do things to make God happy. We try to do things that will please God so that he'll give us a blessing. Instead of saying, "God, I'm unworthy. I'm unworthy and I just need you." And so estranged is severing the relationship, but living in freedom means living in the Spirit. He says in verse 5, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait." Eagerly wait is focused on hearing the final declaration that God will give us. And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to hear. I know what I'm going to hear. I'm going to stand before God, and God is going to say, "I want everyone to meet Daniel. He's my heir, my son, and I am so pleased with him. And it's not because of anything that I have done, it's because Christ's righteousness is upon me." Are you fearful of that day or excited for that truth, that fact, that nothing you can do here on this earth can sever that, that you will stand before God and he will declare his love for you before all of creation? That's the promise that he gives us. Freedom means constantly listening to what God has to say about you and remembering what he says is always true. And you know why this is important? Because my sin nature lies to me all the time. And your sin nature lies to you all the time. My sin nature tells me that I will find happiness and satisfaction in the things of this world. Go ahead, buy that new thing. Spend all your time on that one hobby. You're going to be happy. If you do these things, you're going to be happy. You're going to find satisfaction. And how often in our life do we attempt things, we even neutral or good things, and we put all our hope for happiness in them? And what do we find? You can scroll on Amazon all day purchasing stuff. Don't even have to leave your house. Packages just show up. And you open that package and you're so happy that you got that for what? 5 minutes? And it's back to Amazon to order something else. This world does not satisfy. My sin nature tells me it will, but it doesn't. My sin nature appeals to my feelings and my longings for comfort and success and ease. My sin nature says, listen to your feelings. Follow your heart. And we know that that often leads us to despair. Satan lies to me. He tells me that I'm worthless, and he tells me that God will never be happy with me. He even uses a little bit of truth in this lie because he tells me I've failed in the past, and I'll probably fail that way in the future. So why even try? Those are the lies that my sin nature and Satan tell me. But can I remind you what the Spirit says? The Spirit does not lie to me. The Spirit reminds me who I am in Christ. The Spirit reminds me that although I've failed, my failure has been paid for, and God's grace has been given in such a way it is more than sufficient to pay for all of those failures. The Spirit reminds me to approach God like a gentle father who longs to comfort me and give me peace. The Spirit reminds me that he will give me power to be holy. The Spirit reminds me that God does not demand my perfection. God asks for my faithfulness. Those are the truths that I should remember. The Spirit reminds me that there is a wealth available for me. God's grace and freedom give me wealth. Romans chapter 9, verse 23, God pours out the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Those are those who follow Christ. There's a long list here of wealth from God. Romans 11, 33, he gives us the riches of his wisdom. Ephesians 1, 7, he lavishes upon us the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 3, verse 8, he covers us with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Colossians 2, 2, he bestows upon his beloved the riches of the fullness of understanding. That's what God gives to us. That word riches used over and over. He is pouring on us grace upon grace upon grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. He just loves to give you grace because he loves you. Do we act like that? I think my favorite age group in all the world are two to four-year-olds. I know we got the terrible twos in there, you know. But 2 to 4-year-olds, they're still relatively innocent. And they're incredibly trusting and loving. And I love to see 2, 3, and 4-year-olds lavish in their way love upon their parents. Like their parents can do no wrong. That's the kind of affection that we should have for God. You know, when the 3-year-old comes and they've drawn that picture that looks like a blob and they're giving it to their parent out of love for them, that's really what our works are like when we come to God. We're like, look, God, I did this and I did this for you. And that's nice. But it's that purity. And God just lavishes his riches upon us. And when we learn this, we run to our Father for help, for grace, for goodness. He says in verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Notice the three words he uses there: hope, faith, and love. Boy, those often go together in Scripture. The hope is this confident expectation, not wishful thinking, a confidence in God, confident that God is working in us and he will fulfill all of his plans. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says this, For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, at the end, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. There's the confidence that Paul has. He's running a race. I hate races. I hate running. Especially, everybody feels good at the beginning. It's the end that's horrible. And that finish line doesn't seem to get closer. But when you've crossed it, oh, you're done. When we cross into the presence of Christ, all the strivings, all the efforts, all the hardship of this world is over, and it's simply the prize from Christ that lasts. That's his hope. That's why he's running. That's why he's enduring. That's why he's pushing forward. Are you confident that God keeps his word? Trusting that God says what God says about you is true and will be accomplished? That's hope, our confidence in God. The second word is faith that he uses. In verse 6, he says, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. Do it, don't do it. Doesn't matter. It adds nothing to you spiritually. What adds to you? Where is your value? Faith working through love. And we're going to spend all next week talking about love. But here is faith, trusting the Lord, because we're certain that he is faithful. He always keeps his word, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of our understanding of that. He keeps his word. Faith is what brought salvation. Faith is what brings sanctification. And faith is what results or brings glorification. Faith motivates us to cling to the Holy Spirit now. And if we cling to the Holy Spirit now, then love is produced. The Holy Spirit motivates me to love in an incredible way. Grace through faith in God brings liberty to love like Christ. And this is the thing, the most misunderstood component of our freedom, our liberty that we have in Christ, is why we have it. We have it to love, so that we can love like Christ loves. And that's what we're going to spend studying next week. This freedom that we have in Christ is powerful. So I urge you, it's Mother's Day. That's so convenient. I didn't even think about that till just now. Such a great day to talk about love. Also a great day because it's the second most attended day of the year. So bring your mothers. Bring somebody else's mother too. And we're going to come and we're going to talk about the freedom that we have in Christ so that we can love like Christ. But today, you need to reckon with the truths that we studied. Christ did not set you free from your sin and from eternal punishment just so you could flounder and struggle in this world as the world demands you to follow the law. I remind you of what Paul reminded the Galatians. Stand firm in your faith. Be firm in the promises that God has made for you. Can I remind you a few key promises and then ask you to do two things? First, Satan tells us, here's what I want you to know. Satan tells us that God does not care about us. You're insignificant. You're not that important. You're not that important in the grand scheme of things. You don't really matter to God. Yet, what does God say? Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. The law enslaves us to worry, telling us that we don't have enough, we're not good enough. But what does God say about you? Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The law claims you cannot get victory over sin in your life, but God says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 4, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Why? That through these you may be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The law tells us that we're on our own. God has abandoned us. But God says in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Satan whispers to you that because you failed in the past, you're going to fail again. You're no longer useful for God. But God says, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You get the point? We have freedom from the lies of Satan. Freedom from the demand of the law. Freedom from our flesh. And we have this freedom through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I urge you to make a commitment concerning this week. I want to be very practical. Would you be willing to do two things? The first thing, would you, number one, identify the greatest lie that you tend to believe about yourself? And then search the scriptures for what God says is true. Would you do this? And would you write both that lie down and write down the scripture on a card? And then number two, would you allow the Holy Spirit this week to correct this lie that you tend to think? Would you endeavor to be mindful of the prompting of the Holy Spirit throughout the week, allowing him to feed your mind with the things that are true, the promise that God has declared to be true of you? I challenge you that if you do these things, this is how Romans 12:2 says things change. God will renew our mind, and he uses his word. Would you do that? Identify the lie that you tend to believe and find out what the promise that God says is true, and remind yourself all week long of that truth. May we have victory from our own mind this week by remembering the lavish grace that God gives us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We want you to be honored and glorified. And oh, you know that we battle. We battle in our mind. We battle with our thoughts. There are so many things that we never say and we never do, but they're going on in our mind. Our flesh is often too strong. Our memory is often too good. We know that we are insufficient. And so instead of trying to become sufficient for you, Lord, would we simply trust in your grace? Lord, help us to identify the lies that we believe and how we feed those lies. And Lord, may we overpower them with the promises, the truth from your word, so that we would think biblically about what you say to be true. Lord, I pray for the body of believers here. Lord, that there would be great victory this week in our minds as we focus on your truth. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.